First Peter chapter 4, we begin in verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. In our last study, we considered a portion of verse 1. Arming ourselves with the same mind of Christ. I kind of tied that into chapter 3 and showed how those unusual verses in chapter 3 can certainly be put to use when you get to chapter 4 and verse 1. Today, I want to focus on another part of verse 1, that statement that says, "For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now we know very plainly, we've looked at the verses in the course of our studies of this epistle, and I probably make reference to this truth in just about every study. It's hard to escape it because it is so apparently obvious that the Christians to whom Peter addresses this epistle were suffering. Chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. Chapter 2 and verse 19, for this is thankworthy of a man for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Coming closer to the text in chapter 3 and verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So there's no doubt that these Christians that Peter addresses in this epistle were suffering. But does it follow that as a result of their suffering, they had ceased from sin? For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. No doubt they suffered. Did they cease from sin? Who in the Bible suffered more than anyone? We generally think of Job, don't we, when we think of a man suffering. Did Job cease from sin? In the course of his sufferings, he acknowledges his sin. Before his season of suffering is through, he justifies himself rather than God, but when God at last appears, he confesses his foolishness for such thinking. What about Paul? Did he cease from sin? No doubt he suffered. You probably know the catalog of his sufferings that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We also have his testimony in Romans chapter 7, how he would do the things that he would not and the things that he shouldn't do, he found himself doing. He sets it down as a spiritual law in chapter 7 and verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And two verses later, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, when you take these verses into account, they certainly make it plain that the old Pelagian and Wesleyan doctrine of perfectionism has no basis. And yet, I suppose that those who do hold to such a doctrine would perhaps appeal to the words in our text, "He that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." There's a sense, I suppose it might be a remote sense, but a sense in which you can apply the statement to Christ. When you consider Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Christ suffered, and he appears the second time. When he appears the second time, it will be without sin. Has Christ ceased from sin? Well, we know, of course, that that notion is ridiculous because Christ never sinned. Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The idea in Hebrews 9 and verse 28 is that when he appears the second time, it will be without any reference to sin, the issue of sin having been dealt with by his first coming, by his atoning death. So while there may be a vague analogy, perhaps, to Christ in our text, the next verse makes it plain that Peter doesn't have Christ in view when he speaks of ceasing from sin. Look at the words of the text again and see how the verse flows into the next verse. "For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." And the second verse makes it pretty plain that when Peter speaks of ceasing from sin, he's referencing Christians. It's with reference to them or to us, as a matter of obligation, that we no longer should live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. So what does it mean, then, to cease from sin? Well, that's the theme I want to consider this morning, and that's the question I want to endeavor to answer. The Christian should cease from sin. And in analyzing this theme, I want to look at what it means. I want to look at the arguments that are set forward for it and what the impact of it will be on the world. Let's think first of all then on the meaning of ceasing from sin. There is what I take to be a positional meaning to the text. Notice that there are two references to suffering in the flesh in verse 1. Verse 1 begins by making reference to Christ suffering in the flesh, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." And then you have the statement at the end of verse 1, "He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So there is a connection to Christ's sufferings here. And then there's this general statement of "he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And if our suffering in the flesh is somehow connected to Christ's suffering in the flesh, then the verse can bring out the truth that when Christ suffered and died in the flesh, we suffered and died in the flesh with him. Listen to the words of one commentator who notes, "To suffer in the flesh is to die. The expression here has a proverbial aspect and seems to have meant something like this: when a man is dead, he will sin no more," referring, of course, to the present life. So if a Christian becomes dead in a moral, what I would call a positional sense, dead to this world, dead by being crucified with Christ, he may be expected to cease from sin. The reasoning is based on the idea that there is such a union between Christ and the believer that his death on the cross secured the death of the believer to the world. So a positional sense, a gospel sense, you might say, in which we've ceased from sin. And this portion of scripture in that comment brings readily to my mind, and this is why I chose to read Romans chapter 6 this morning. Listen to how that chapter begins again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? Could we not correspond there? Who has ceased from sin because he's dead to sin? How are we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You remember what I said in our study last week about baptism when I referenced baptism in chapter 3 in verse 21. It's a form of identification. I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon on baptism this past week. And he makes an interesting observation that baptism speaks to the matter of union before it even speaks to the matter of cleansing. And so we have identified with Christ's death. We have been baptized into his death. We are joined in union to him in his death, which means then that positionally we are dead to sin. And Paul makes this a point of emphasis in chapter 6 when he goes on to note in verse 5, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, our old man is crucified with him. Verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So there is a positional sense in which we have ceased from sin because we have suffered in the flesh by being joined to Christ in his suffering and death. And when you understand the verse from this gospel perspective, then it removes the idea that there's some kind of sanctifying power to suffering in the flesh. That was the monastic mindset of Martin Luther, when he flogged himself and starved himself and basically tortured himself in his effort to gain acceptance with God. You could say he was driven by a wrong interpretation of the statement, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Oh, how he would beat himself up with that hope in mind, but he never did arrive. I wonder this morning, have you ceased from sin? You would answer, no, I'm sure I haven't. Perhaps you need to suffer more? Well, no, I don't think that's it. There is, to be sure, purpose, sanctifying purpose, even in our sufferings. But the point I'm making now is that there is no direct connection between suffering and sanctification. I referenced Job earlier. As the man we all recognized as one who suffered more than any other character in the Bible, he actually started out well. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. That's in chapter 1. Before his suffering was done, he was justifying himself rather than God, and he had become righteous in his own eyes. Read the narrative account in chapter 32, I believe it is, that part of the dialogue that sets up the speech of Elihu. That's the comment of the narrator. These three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu because Job justified himself rather than God. There's not really any direct connection between his suffering and his gaining victory over sin. Indeed, you could say that one of the purposes behind his suffering was to reveal to him his sin. And I think that's a very important purpose of the book of Job. He was a man who was upright, a man who feared God and eschewed evil, a man in many respects that was miles ahead of the others, spiritually speaking. There's not a man like him the narrative says. And yet in the course of his sufferings, the thing that happens to Job is that he does see that a man, even of his spiritual stature, still has sin in his heart, in his life. Elihu, you remember that character? He's the one who speaks after Job's three friends have more or less exhausted their arguments. They've had it out, and at last they're quiet, and Elihu is the young man who steps forward, and he put his finger on a matter that perhaps poses the greatest challenge to a Christian that he can face. The Christians Peter addresses undoubtedly face this challenge. Each one here undoubtedly has faced or will face this challenge. Listen to this admonition that Elihu gives to Job. This is in Job 36 and verse 21. Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. You chose sin instead of affliction. Can you feel the force of that verse? Can you see the challenge it presents? Choosing suffering over sin, choosing affliction rather than iniquity. It's not a challenge that Job exactly rose to. And it's a daunting challenge to us all. So there is this positional meaning to the phrase, ceased from sin. But there's also a practical meaning to the phrase. You see, the truth of the matter is that as Christians, you and I are supposed to cease from sin. I cited those verses earlier in 1 John, where John says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In that same epistle, he writes in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So while you might say that practically speaking and truthfully speaking, there isn't one of us who has ceased from sin, but on the other hand, we're supposed to cease from it. We're supposed to strive to overcome it. We're certainly not to accept it. We should hate it. You sometimes hear, don't you, along the way, hatred, what a terrible thing. If only there was no hatred in the world. Actually, there are. Hatred serves a very good purpose if it's exercised the right way. Here's something you should hate. You should hate sin. We hate it. We loathe it. We know where it was taking us. We know what it did to our Savior. We know that it's an affront to God. So we do our utmost to cease from it. This meaning of ceasing from sin, I think, becomes all the more apparent by the next verse. And this may have been exactly what Peter had in mind when he said we've ceased from sin. What does that mean, Peter? We might ask him. It means just this, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. It means the Christian is now moving in a different direction. And would you notice that if you're going to succeed in ceasing from sin and no longer living to the lusts of men, you need an alternative. And that alternative needs to grip your heart. It's your heart that shouts from within you, no more sin, I want to live for Christ. No more sin, I want to live to the will of God. Christ has won my heart. He's my all in all. So by his grace and with the help of his Spirit, I will die to sin and live to God. Ceasing from sin and living to the will of God is simply sanctification. Our Schroeder Catechism defines sanctification this way: the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So there's a positional meaning to the phrase to cease from sin, and there's a practical meaning to the phrase. It's an accomplished fact as well as something we strive for. Well, let's move on to consider next the arguments for ceasing from sin. And it's interesting under this heading to compare Paul's argument from Romans 6 with Peter's argument in 1 Peter 4. Paul argues on the basis of our position of identification with Christ. Again, Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The very spiritual nature of the case creates the compelling argument not to sin. I died to it. How can I possibly then continue in it? You died to sin. How can you possibly continue in it? You were baptized into Christ's death. Why did he die? He died to save you from sin. How then can you possibly continue in it if you've identified with Christ and are joined to him in his death? Those make for rather compelling arguments, don't you think? As well as glorious blessings. Paul carries the same kind of reasoning forward to the glorious truth of Christ's resurrection. Listen to Romans 6 in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's the alternative idea that corresponds to Peter saying in verse 2 that we live not in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We walk in newness of life. Back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Remembering the focus not only on Christ's death, but on his resurrection and our identification with him in his death and resurrection. Notice how Paul brings the argument to something of a crescendo when he writes, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And then the exhortation in verse 11, what I have often referred to as the very essence of gospel obedience. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon upon it. Count it to be so. This is how you light the fire, as it were, in order to cease from sin and live to the will of God. In the continual act of faith, you count yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I know, and I've heard people do this, I've heard preachers do this. Some people misinterpret the verse as if to suggest, and they don't actually say this explicitly, but they say it implicitly. They suggest to you that you're to pretend that you're dead to sin and alive to God. There's a term, you know, for pretenders. They're called hypocrites. You're to reckon or count it to be so because there is a real and true basis for you to count it to be so. You count yourself to be dead to sin because you're joined to Christ and Christ died to sin. And you're to count yourself alive unto God because Christ lives unto God and you're joined to him. So that's Paul's argument. I know I refer to it often. I don't know that it can be emphasized too much. But now let's look at Peter's argument for ceasing from sin. And you'll notice quite a different approach. What you might call a very down-to-earth approach. Look at what he says in verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. I like the way the New American Standard translates that verse. Let me read that to you. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Do you perceive how his down-to-earth approach is being taken here? Basically, he's saying, haven't you sinned enough? Think about what you were. Think about what you did. Think about the awful load of guilt you incurred during those days. Think about how heavy your burden was. Think about who you sinned against and how heinous your sin was before Almighty God. The time already past is sufficient for you to have lived like pagans. You've sinned enough, haven't you? We can also tie verse 5 into the argument where Peter raises the issue of judgment. But they, he writes, that is, the ones who count you to be strange from the previous verse, but they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In the light of coming judgment, isn't it time to cease from sin? In the light of a time of accountability, shouldn't you cease from sin and live to the will of God? Now we know, of course, that Christ died for our sins. We know that the issue of our judgment has been settled by Christ's atoning death. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And the reason there's no condemnation is because there's been condemnation. But that's a compelling argument based on judgment too. Christ was judged for you. Shouldn't you cease from sin? Christ had to endure awful pain and suffering that he didn't deserve, but that you and I do deserve. Shouldn't his judgment become a compelling argument then, even his judgment on our behalf? Shouldn't that become a compelling argument to cease from sin? So compile the arguments set forth by Paul and Peter, and basically you have this summary argument. You died to sin. You have identified with Christ in his death. Therefore, you should cease from sin and live to the will of God. You've sinned enough in your unconverted days. You were guilty and defiled and exposed to judgment. And Christ took that judgment, which proves that sin deserves judgment. So cease from sin and live to the will of God. These are the arguments then for ceasing from sin. Could we consider finally the effects or the impact of ceasing from sin? When you apply the reasoning I've described to your life and you cease from sin and live to the will of God, especially when you apply Peter's reasoning to your life by concluding that you've had enough of sin, your time past was more than enough for that kind of lifestyle. When you think that way, when you apply that argument to your life and live by it, then the world will make a certain judgment about you. This becomes the effect of ceasing from sin on the world. Look at how it's described in verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. The world will think you're strange. You could say your ceasing from sin surprises the world. Again, the New American Standard Translation. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. The world, you see, gains an awareness that you really are a Christian. I probably shared with you how when I first got saved, I became very excited in my evangelistic efforts. I suppose that's true of a lot of people that are young converts, especially young adults. I was 21 years old. I could hardly believe that anyone wouldn't want what I had found in finding Christ. And so I continued to go to social gatherings with my peers, the banquetings, as they're called in the Authorized Version, which in verse 3, the New American Standard, is translated the drinking parties. I continued to go to them, and I discovered something. I don't know how I missed this in the past, but I discovered something now as a Christian, that in that social environment, religion is actually a very popular topic for discussion. It seemed that there was a remarkable openness. A bit, I suppose, like Paul's experience in Athens, Greece, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That was true of the philosophers in Paul's day in the city of Athens. It's true at the drinking parties. among pagans. Yeah, let's talk about it. Strangest thing, though, outside of being a topic of social discussion, I never really got anywhere with anyone. But when I decided that alcohol and drugs were only hindrances to my walk with Christ, and that I preferred Bible studies and fellowships to those social gatherings, and so I dropped out of those social gatherings, now I'm strange. I don't know if Christians consider as much as they should that their absence can convey at times a more powerful testimony than their presence. What we do and what we don't do speak as loudly, if not more so, than what we say. That's why the world's reactions to some Christians is expressed by the statement, "Excuse me, I can't hear you. Your life is speaking too loud." There are some things, you know, in which silence shouts. By way of contrast, when there was a tragic and untimely death among my peers, I remember attending the funeral, and I discovered that when my peers were much more sober, having to face the reality of death, there was a remarkable sobriety, and they were much more receptive to the gospel than they ever were in banquetings or drinking parties. I reached the point where I would rather meet them at funerals than anywhere else. Peter's point is that the world will consider you strange when you decide to cease from sin and live to the will of God. And there will be times, indeed Peter's audience was in the middle of such time, when the world will do a lot more than just count you strange. They'll judge you. I take this to be the meaning of verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Here is another one of those strange verses in 1 Peter that give rise to quite a variety of interpretations. Who is he referring to when he makes reference to them that are dead? One commentator lists the interpretations. Let me quote again from him. Many understand this of those who are spiritually dead, that is the Gentile, and suppose that the object for which this was done was that they might be brought to such a state of life as their carnal neighbors will look upon as a kind of condemnation and death. An interesting take on it, isn't it? When you get saved and find life, those in the world think you found death and sadness and depression and depriving yourself of all their pleasures. Others suppose that it refers to those who had suffered martyrdom in the cause of Christianity. Others that it refers to the sinners of the old world, expressing a hope that some of them might be saved. And others that it means that the Savior went down and preached to those who are dead in accordance with one of the interpretations given of 1 Peter 3 and verse 19. This commentator goes on to state what I think is the best explanation when he writes, "It seems to me that the most natural and obvious interpretation is to refer it to those who were then dead, to whom the gospel had been preached when living, and who had become true Christians. This will suit the connection and accord with the design of the apostle. He was addressing those who were suffering persecution. It was natural in such a connection to refer to those who died in the faith, and to show for their encouragement that though they had been put to death, yet they still lived to God. He therefore says that the design in publishing the gospel to them was that though they might be judged by men in the usual manner and put to death, yet in that respect to their higher and nobler nature, the Spirit, they might live unto God." I like that explanation. All of which goes to say that the world will not only think you're strange, but the world will judge you and judge you to the point of condemnation. Do we not see this very thing happening around us today? Everything is tolerated except that which pertains to biblical Christianity. This is the impact of ceasing from sin and living to the will of God. But look at what the upside to this phenomenon is in verse 6. Oh, you may be judged and condemned according to men in the flesh, but you live according to God in the Spirit. You have spiritual life, and you have everlasting life, and your judgment has been taken care of by Christ so that there is no condemnation to your soul. Though you may have it tough now through manifold trials and afflictions, in the end, you come out on top. You come out vindicated by Christ. This is the impact of the gospel being preached. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead or to them that have died for their faith. It was preached that sinners might be saved by God, even though they be condemned by the world. So, believer in Christ, cease from sin and live to the will of God. Live up to what you've been freely given. You've spent enough time in sin, and don't be surprised by the impact you have on the world. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank you that our Savior has died once unto sin, and that we're joined to him in that death. We pray, Lord, therefore, that thou wilt help us to live up to what's freely been given to us. You've given us life. May we live it to thy will. You've given us righteousness. May we strive, therefore, to be righteous. You've given us victory, O Lord, over sin. May we, therefore, cease from sin. By contemplating our position in Christ, and the fact that we've sinned plenty already. So stamp thy word on our heart, O Lord. Give each one here the guidance from thy Spirit to improve the sermon to their own personal lives and circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.